Who's not here? Bob, I know you're not here. This doctor had a group of patients at a mental hospital, and he was doing a group therapy, and so he asked him, he said, "Who can tell us why we're here?" And somebody in the back says, "I can." He said, "Okay, why are we here?" He says, "Because we're not all there." Anybody have any questions? No, I will not explain who is the beast.
I heard what Pogo said years ago.
What?
Because I have found the enemy and it is us.
He be me. Yes?
Sir, it's my first time here at your conference. Well, my good friend, Hoyt Devil Brown, has been to three of your conferences. I came from Atlanta.
Good to have you.
I need to answer your question, and maybe I should wait till later about tithing.
Uh-huh. That's fine. What is your question?
Are people that are disabled or handicapped or on fixed incomes exempt from a 10% tithe?
All Christians are exempt from a 10% tithe.
Thank you.
Tithing, the word tithe just means a tenth. But the word tithing, the doctrine of tithing, is something totally different. Tithing in the scriptures is a doctrine, a teaching, a law, a principle, a commandment. And it's a specific thing. It's not some general nebulous nonsense. It's a specific thing. Tithing in the Bible, by law, under the law of Moses, was the children of Israel, if you're not of the children of Israel, you're out, had to pay a tithe on the increase of their production. If you don't have an increase, you don't pay. On the land only. If you were a shoemaker, you didn't pay tithe on shoe. If you were a fisherman, you didn't pay tithe on fish. If you made the wagons that carried in the tithe, you didn't pay tithe on the profit from making wagons. You only paid tithes on the produce of the land and the herds. Only. You paid that tithe only to the Levites and the priests. No one else. Now, then it gets more complicated. You have the third tithing, and then you have the festival tithe where you spent the money on yourself. You went to a place where God placed His name, where you'd keep the three seasonal feasts, Pentecost, and tabernacles, and you would take your tithes with you so you'd have food to eat. If it was too far, you could sell the tithes, take the money, and wherever you went, buy food. Okay? When the temple was destroyed, there's no more tithing. There was no more Levitical priesthood. So tithing is a thing of the past. It's a impossibility to tithe scripturally today, because you would have to be an Israelite who is a farmer who tithes to the tribe of Levi only, you see, for temple services. None of those things exist. You can't tithe. Okay? You can give money, you can give contributions, and that's fine. And Paul said God loves a cheerful giver. Not a cheerful tithe payer, a cheerful giver. Christ never collected a tithe. The apostles never collected a tithe. Paul never taught the Gentiles to tithe. There's not one example of anyone tithing to the New Testament church in the New Testament. Not one example. There's two examples only, where Christ talked about the Pharisees, who tithe on mint and you know, cumin and all these little herbs. And he said, that's fine, that's tithable, but you should do the weightier matters of the law. That was not a weighty matter of the law. And those Pharisees who did tithe meticulously were not justified. Then there was the publican and the sinner who went up to the temple to pray, if you remember. And the one says, you know, man, I tithe everything, the Pharisee. And I fast twice a week, I do all this stuff. Didn't do him a bit of good. He said that man did not go down to his house justified. But the sinner who wouldn't even put his eyes up to heaven, said, forgive me, a sinner. He said, now that man went home justified. Those are the only two examples of tithing in the New Testament. Both of them, the people that did the tithing stood condemned. And I can go on and on and on. Tithing is a Christian hoax. They did not tithe in the first century church. Why do you think they had all things common in the book of Acts, chapter 5? Because everybody was giving 10% of their gross national income? Are you crazy? Paul went hungry most of the time. Do you think if he collected 10% of all Asia, he wouldn't have enough to eat? How stupid do these theologians think we are? Come on! They didn't tithe. Paul would have been you think Paul Crouch is rich? Paul the Apostle would have been a multi millionaire. He made tents. He worked. He wasn't collecting tithes. It's nonsense. It's a hoax. First century Christians didn't teach. Second century, third century. It was about the fourth or fifth century, 400 or 500 years after Christ established his church, that the Catholic Church made it a law that everybody had to tithe. Not just farmers, everybody. Shoemakers, bookkeepers, bakers, everybody had to tithe. Now, why did they have to make that a law? Because it's not in the scriptures. They made it up. And the whole Protestant world bows down to it. I mean, Protestants don't realize how much they bow down to the Catholic Church. We think the Apocrypha is Catholic. It's not Catholic. Protestants, every Protestant Bible almost till the 1900s had the Apocrypha in it. It's not Catholic. It's just that most Protestants now took it out and the Catholics didn't, that's all. As one Catholic bishop once said, he said, everybody knows, every Bible student, every scholar, every theologian knows that the Bible says, keep the Sabbath day holy. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. That's the Sabbath. The Bible says you keep that holy. The Catholic Church, he says no. You thumb your nose at the Sabbath and you keep Sunday. He said, and the whole world bows in submission to the Catholic Church. Huh? You think people notice stuff? Some do, but not many. But truth of the matter is, you don't keep the Sabbath by resting, by not working on Saturday anyway. I mean, if that's the way you're supposed to keep the Sabbath, then the way to be circumcised is to cut off the foreskin of your penis. Does that do you any good? Paul said, if you circumcise yourself physically to be spiritually righteous, so you fall from grace. Read that in Galatians, right? Fall from grace. If you keep the commandment of God to circumcise, you fall from grace. What? Paul said it, not I. If you keep the Sabbath the way Protestants and Catholics keep the Sabbath, you break the Sabbath. If you keep it, you break it. If you think not working on Saturday is keeping the Sabbath, that's doing your own work. That's your work of righteousness by keeping that day. See? That's your work. That's your way of gaining God's good graces by working that Sabbath commandment. See? But you're saved by grace, not by works. But you are created for good works. What kind of good works? Spiritual good works. Nobody benefits by you physically not working on the Sabbath. Maybe you can rest, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with resting one day out of seven. That's a good principle. Nothing wrong with that. But you have to know what these commandments are for. Well, I'm writing a paper on it now, keeping the Sabbath. People say, are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? Absolutely. Do you keep the Sabbath, Ray? Absolutely. Every day of the week. That's the truth. I keep the Sabbath every day of the week. So how can you do that? Because that's what it's all about, keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is resting from your work and letting God do His work. That's the spiritual teaching. And I'll show it to you when I do. I'll do a Bible study on it probably first Sunday next month, and we'll go through it, and you'll see it. It's just like circumcision. It's just like baptism. I know a lot of people think you have to be baptized in water. Do you believe in baptism, right? Absolutely. Have you been baptized? Every day of the week. What? It's you're dying to the flesh. That's why you go underwater. Why do you think you go underwater? If baptism is just to cleanse you, you can take a bath. You can take a shower. You can stand out in the rain. Why do you have to go underwater to be baptized? Why? Because you die if you don't come up. Baptism pictures death. You can't breathe underwater. And unless you come up with Christ like He came up, read chapter 6 of the book of Romans. Know you not that as many of them baptized were baptized into His death? And reckon yourself to be alive with Christ in His resurrection? You do that every day. Paul said, we're like sheep led to the slaughter. Every day. Every day we die. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's what all these commandments are about. If you think you can play church and become a religious hobbyist, you know, what do you believe? Well, we believe in this. How many times do you take communion? Well, we take it once a year on the path. Once a year, we take it every month. I'm a Catholic. We take it every morning. Oh, wow. It's all nonsense. Now, if that's all you know, do it. It's better you do what you know than to not do anything. It's better you do. It's better you cut the end of your penis off, because I don't know what your women are going to cut off. It's better that you rest on the Sabbath day, don't work, get fired if you have to, refuse to work on Saturday, pay 10% of your salary to some lying, two-faced, hypocritical, blaspheming charlatan. Keep the holy days. Don't wear mixed fabrics. Can't wear linen and wool, right? Don't clean and unclean food. Don't ever eat in a restaurant. You know, according to the scriptures, you can't eat in a restaurant. Why? Mixed milk and meat will be one reason. What if they don't do that? You still can't eat in a restaurant. Why can't you eat in a restaurant? No, I'm not saying on the Sabbath. Why can't you ever eat in a restaurant? In Israel, under the law of Moses, you could not go out for lunch at one of these restaurants. Why? No, that's not a commandment of God. God nowhere says you can't eat something unless a rabbi prays over it. Huh? You can't eat anything that was touched by any unclean thing. If they cook pork chops on the grill, you can't eat a steak cooked on that grill. I don't care how long they scrub it down. Scripture says so. So people get all self-righteous and they, boy, we do this, we keep that. What do you do? Well, we believe that. Oh, we do anything. What do you believe? I call my pastor. Pastor John, what do I believe about? Like I said so many times, there's nothing you can do physically that will make you spiritual. You say, well, what if I help a homeless person or buy him a meal or give him some clothing and blankets? That's physical. No, that's spiritual. That started in your heart. I want to help this person. How can I help them? By the things that he needs. The church is so blind. I'm telling you, it is so blind. If you can't see 2 feet in front of its face. Joel Osteen, he's got a thing as big as this stage at Walmart, his books, you know. Becoming the Best You, or whatever. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you know. You're the greatest, you know. Humility and how I achieved it. He gets $13 million advance on his next book. So they ask him on 60 Minutes, I think it was Larry King maybe. Larry King says, you know, he says, you got your thing here in your book, you know, how to overcome discouragement. You got 10 points. He said, you don't mention anything about God or Christ in there. In any of those 10, God or Christ has nothing to do with you. Becoming this Christian person or whatever. Why is that? He said, that's not my bag. I don't do that. I'm not a Jesus person. Every show. You ever watch Joel Osteen? He's got this congregation of 18,000 people or whatever. This is my Bible. It says what it means. It means what it says. I can do what it says. I love what it says. Whatever. He puts down the Bible and never, ever opens it again. Ever. I've been watching him for 5 or 6 years now. Just a few minutes here or there. One time I caught him at the beginning of the show. I watched the whole thing. Beginning to never opened the Bible once. One time he made reference to a scripture. He said something about Paul told the Romans or something like that. Never opened the Bible. As far as I know, he has never in a sermon ever opened the Bible. Ever. Now, a few weeks ago, I'm not running down Joel. He's a lovely person, got a beautiful little prissy white-haired blonde or whatever wife and all that. But a couple weeks ago, I caught him and he said... He was talking about, you know, helping people out and giving them courage or, you know, what. He's in a convenience store. Okay? Hold on, I'm going to set this up. Sometimes we can learn things if I get away from the notes, okay? You'll forgive me for that. Where am I going here? Oh, okay. Thanks. Maybe I can't even find it. But I don't want to look for it when it's time for my punchline, see? Oh, there it is, James 2:16. See, I thought it was over there, but I went over it twice and I missed it. Okay, I got it now. All right, so Joel Osteen, he's going to make a big point now, see? This is one of the reasons he's got a major problem. He never opens his Bible. Listen, if he doesn't open it on national television in hundreds and thousands of hours of sermons, let me tell you, he doesn't open it at home either. So anyway, he's in his convenience store. And, and he says, like, well, how are you doing, miss? Or something, you know, or this girl at the end, she was looked real down and he said, you know, are you okay? And I don't know how it came about, but he was jovial and she was down. So she said, he says, is something wrong? Or he said, He said, I'm a minister. Maybe I can help. He said, you know, just be out front like that. You know, don't be bashful. He said, I'm a minister. Maybe I can help. And she says, well, she's had a lot on her mind the last few days. And she said, the doctor says she has to have this operation. And it's very important, and it's scary. She's scared to have it, and everything. And it's expensive. She doesn't have the money to do it, and it's causing a problem with her marriage now, because her husband, you know, he doesn't want to spend the money. Now they're having marital problems. She's afraid to have the operation. She doesn't have the money for the operation. She's just really down. And he says, "If I'm lying, I'm dying. I'll pray for you." He said, would you like me to pray for you? And she said, yeah. And so he prayed for her right there. And he said, when he left, she said, thank you. I mean, I appreciate that, you know. And then she felt better, you know, because he took the time to pray for her. And I thought, you lying turkey, you evil, evil hypocrite. This guy is a multi-millionaire. Here a person's got a little problem. She works in a convenience store. He says, I'm a minister. Maybe I can help. She tells him her problem. He says, well, be happy, be warmed, have a nice day. Albeit, he does not give her of those things which they need. Unbelievable. He bragged about that on international television. He ought to be so ashamed of himself. I could see it if it was somebody poor like me. But this guy's a multi-millionaire. I mean, he could have took a little money out of petty cash. Didn't he offer? Wasn't he the one that said, I'm a minister, I obey God? You know, when somebody tells me, I give them what they have need of, because that's what James, the brother of Jesus Christ, said to do. No. Be healthy. Hope the operation goes well. Have a nice day. I've got to get back to my book writing. I get an advance of $13 million before it even goes to press. Can you believe that? Have a nice day. And you wonder why I'm sarcastic about this world's religions. Yeah? It's unbelievable. I mean, my jaw fell open. Not only did he say it, he bragged about it on international television. What? I saw it. I'm sure if you saw it, you would have said, wait a minute, what was that? What was that? I mean, he could have pulled out a couple, 300 or 400, and then said, give me your address, I'll send you a check. He volunteered. He set himself up. He said, I'm the minister of God. Let me help. She said, well, here's the problem. He said, well, that's a little heavy for me. Be healthy. Be happy. God bless you, my child. Anyway, okay, let's go on. So now we're on page 9. 9? Yeah, 9. That's all. Okay. Proper order and dates of the Old Testament. Okay, we get through this pretty fast. So at the top we have the name of the books. We have the law. Now there are 5 books in the law. This is very important that we get this part. There are 5 books in the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They were all written somewhere around 1300 here apparently. And they were all written by Moses. They were all written in the wilderness. Now we come... But these headings are good because these headings are how... How the Jews have always understood the design of their holy scriptures. The next category of scriptures are the former prophets, and there are 2: Joshua, Judges, and the Book of the Kings. Now, in the King James, that's six books, right? It's only two. Joshua, Judges, one book written by Samuel in Canaan. And the Book of the Kingdoms, we believe, was written by Isaiah in Judah. Now, that's the former prophet. Now we have the latter prophets. You have three major. They are Isaiah, written about 339 by Isaiah in Judah. Jeremiah, written about 625 to 586 by Jeremiah in Judah. Ezekiel, written about 591 to 571 by Ezekiel in Babylon. Those are the three latter prophets called major prophets. Then we have also latter prophets, but these are called the minor prophets. And they're only called minor because the books are usually somewhat shorter, but you do have Zechariah and a couple that are fairly lengthy too. Okay, and you see the dates on those. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Written from 790 all the way down to about 430. Jonah, possibly written in Nineveh, and also Nahum. And Hosea, written in northern Israel. And most of the rest written in Judah. Now we have the Psalms. The Psalms are also called the writing, sometimes called the statesman's books, because they're written by statesmen, either high priests, governors, kings, and so on. And they follow the prophets because they are lesser authority. A prophet of God had more authority than, say, a king. But understand, in its broadest sense, a king who wrote scripture or preached or whatever was also considered a prophet. Okay. So these books are called also called poetic books, and the reason for that is they are written in prose or as a poem. The Psalms, most of them, were to be accompanied by music, and just like most songs, you know, have some kind of a poetic rhyme to the verses. These apparently did too. Of course, you lose a lot when you come over to English or some other language. Let's see. Oh, remind me to tell you about dinner tonight. My wife found a place that would take reservations. Just so happens to be the same place where we ate, Joe. Nobody would take reservations on a Saturday night. Like over here, they at Wings, they're having a big, you know, a party for the, I don't know, some kind of ball games that are on tonight and whatever. Well, someplace I was going to put it in here. I was going to do something and I forgot, so I don't know where it was going, but maybe this is a good place to do it. Let's see. You know, sometimes I'm a little critical about the King James, where there's, you know, really a poor translation. But I have never insinuated that overall the King James is a poor translation. It is not. It is not. Now, you say, well, Ray, you say it's not even a translation. It's a revision of the Bishop's Bible. Well, that's not so bad. The Bishop's Bible was a good translation. One reason the king wanted a new translation is he didn't like all the many marginal commentary that was in there, and he said no commentary at all except what little bit is absolutely necessary to explain a word or something like that, but no doctrinal type things. He wanted the king to be exalted. Anyhow, I don't want to get into that, but it is an amazing thing what Tyndale was able to accomplish in his translation, because he uses all of the words. I mean, it's seldom they have to leave a word out or put too many extra words in. Sometimes they do. because, like I've said so many times, it's impossible to translate one language into another word for word. It just, there's no, people don't, they think that it is, that people don't know anything about languages. There's no such thing as you take a language in like Russian or German, and then each German word you give it an English word and then read it. It's gobbledygook. So some of the modern versions, like the New King James, you know, they took out all the these and thous and all of that sort of thing and tried to modernize it. And some of the versions are, they put more emphasis on translating phrases rather than specific word for word. But it's not just a science to translate it, it's an art. And I'm going to show you something, and you're going to see it very quickly, I think. With the exception of one word, these two translations are virtually synonymous, word for word. But wait till you hear the difference. And we need to be thankful that we have the King James, I say. Although, when I want to be critical, I will consult other books. Many times the King James is right, though. It's right. Okay? But it's not as precise as like Rotherham's, the Emphatic Diaglot, or the Concordant Literal Bible. But let me do this just for fun so you see what I'm saying, and so maybe you will have a greater appreciation of the King James, even though it may not be the most technically accurate translation. Okay? I have here, now I have the Concordant New Testament up there because they don't have the Old Testament bound in one book. Like, here's the Concordant version of the Old Testament, the Book of Psalms. It's a, I don't know how many pages, it's 177 pages, so it makes a whole book. So you can only buy the Concordant Old Testament like this. You get about 8 or 10 of these. Some of them, like the minor prophets, they put that all in one book, you know. But you have to buy all these books. So if you want the whole Bible, it's over $100 now, I think. But they are working. Dennis, my webmaster, talked to Jim Corum, who's the head of the Concordant Publishing Concern. Of course, they had fires out there in Santa Clarita, where they're located. I hope they didn't burn down or have a problem. But anyway, what I want to do, I'm going to read the 23rd Psalm from the Concordant Version. And it's a very accurate translation, okay? Yahweh is my shepherd. Nothing shall I lack. In verdant oasis, he is making me recline. Besides restful waters, he is conducting me. He is restoring my soul. He is guiding me in the routes of righteousness on account of his name. Even though I shall walk in the ravine of blackest shadow, I shall not fear evil, for you are with me. Your club and your staff, they are comforting me. You are arranging a table before me in front of my foes. You have sleeked my head with oil. My cup is satiated. Yea, goodness and benignity, they shall pursue me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh for the length of my days. That's fairly accurate. Word for word, it's accurate. But now listen to the King James. Same accuracy, except for one word, the last word. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That is like so poetic, you know? He used all the words, but listen to this. Even though I should walk in the ravine of blackest shadow. Well, listen to Tyndale. It's King James, but it's Tyndale. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Concordance says, my cup is satiated. That's a little bit more accurate. The word satiated fits just a little closer. But listen how it sounds, you know. My cup is satiated. My cup runneth over. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The ever there means like to the end of my days. It's not the word Elam for that is usually translated forever, evermore, eternity. It's two words. There's two words that are used for the word forever there. But it means to the end of my days. But I mean, look at the different way they read, see? And this is the way the whole King James reads this way, you know? You just pick out scriptures almost any place and they have this beautiful poetic ring. How Tyndale did that is almost amazing. Because he didn't add or take away words. But he used some different words and he changed the order slightly, which is permissible, you see. And the end result, it's like, wow, what a difference. I just did that for fun. Okay. Alright, so we have the poetic, the Proverbs and the Psalms and Job. Job is a poem. I don't know if you knew that. 42 chapters of Job is a poem. That is a poem. Job does not appear to be a Jew or an Israelite. He seems that he was a Pharaoh in Egypt, but to pin down when he lived, I got 2,000 to 500. Cool. I personally think that he lived at about the time of Abraham, which would have been 1900. Okay? And I base that pretty much on the fact that five, 600 years later, people were living to be 120, 110, 80, 75. And two or 300 years earlier, they were living to be 250, 300, and 400. And Job lived to be about 200. So he was living about the age that people were living at the time of Abraham. So I would probably put him about 18, 1900. And he apparently was one of the pharaohs of Egypt. Don't know which one. Now, the last section, the next section rather, is the Megaloth, also known as the Festival Scrolls. And there are five of these. And you can get all kinds of things. Theologians have drawn all kinds of analogies and comparisons and correlations and parallels and all of that with all of these books. You can draw parallels between Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth books of Psalms, and Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. They all have similar theme. They're all five. They all have similar theme. The festival scrolls were read on specific festivals. Holy days and festivals in Israel, and they correlate in many ways with the five books of the Book of Psalms and the first five books of Moses, the Law, and so on. In the Song of Songs, this was read at Passover. Okay, just traditionally, it's always read at Passover, and it pictures. God preparing a bride. In Genesis, we have God is preparing a bride for Adam. He's preparing mankind. But now, At Song of Songs, God is preparing a bride for himself, see? And the setting is the spring of the year, the spring harvest, and so on. So it was sung, this was always read at Passover. Ruth is, again, the first harvest, okay, of the fields. This was read at Pentecost. Pentecost is the first harvest, the first fruits, okay? We are a kind of first fruits, okay? Lamentations is read on trumpets. Trumpets are a sign of war. Lamentations is about disaster and destruction. If you were to bring it to us today, it's our destruction. In other words, when he calls out his first fruit, we have to be destroyed, okay? Before we can come in, you know, at into the kingdom of tabernacles, or all these different ways you can see how these books were used. And so it isn't that they just had all these books. They all had a purpose, you know. These were read at these times. These were read here. This symbolized this, you know. And there was a pattern to it. Then they had the different courses of singers. There was 15 steps that led up to the leveling off at the temple. Those 15 steps. Then they did the 15 Psalms of degrees. You know, one day one day the next, and there's a system and a pattern to all of it. Well, I think probably a lot of it, you know, has been lost. Although the Jews tried to figure out a lot of the stuff that they did. And then we have the final books of the Bible, the post-exile books. These are the books that were all written after the captivity, after they came back to rebuild Judah, and so on. And these are Daniel, and we talked again before about why Daniel's found here rather than in the prophets. Then we have Ezra and Nehemiah, which was one book, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which was another book. And we believe they all four were written by Ezra, who was the final one to put his approval on these books as being the official scriptures of the Jewish people, the synagogue scriptures. These books later became known as because they were in the temple, they were known as the temple scrolls, and everybody knew what those books were, okay? And what order they were supposed to be in, and when they were read, and why they were read. You know, they had all that, and we're losing a lot of that now. So we got Bibles now where these books are all mixed up. We don't, you know, we end with Malachi, you know? Malachi is not the last book of the Bible. Second Chronicles should be the last book of the Bible. So the proper numbering of the books of the Old Testament should be 22. It was all the Jews always counted them as 22, and now we have 39. Okay, 39. It was always 22, but you see where we get that. You combine Joshua and Judges in one book, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, the Book of the Kingdoms, Ezra, Nehemiah, one book. The 12 minor prophets was always one book. Flavius Josephus said there were 22 books to the Old Testament. Now the Old Testament Hebrew had 22 letters. So it makes sense that 22 letters, you could say all that needs to be said, right? You write every book there is with 22 letters. So the idea being everything that God had to say to us through the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures could be said in those 22 letters, and it was done in 22 books. God always has a purpose for numbers and things like that. The early Greeks, Syrians, Armenians, and even the Catholics all agreed that there were 22 original books in the canon. Then I got this from an outline from Dr. Martin. This next section here with the all these, Melito, 170 A.D., Origen, you know some of these names, 210 A.D., Hilary, Poitiers, 360, and so on, Athanasius, Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory of Nazareus, and so on, and the dates keep coming all the way down to the 1200s. But there are 22 authorities theologians, rabbis, authority, 22 authorities that say there are 22 books to the Old Testament canon. So when we number them properly, we have 22 books. But there's no way you can stick, you know, the three children and the wisdom of Solomon and Baruch and all of these, Bel and the dragon. You know, you can't fit them in there. They do not fit. So when we number the sections, we have the law has 5 books, the prophets has 13, the Psalms has 4, okay, has 22 books. And I mean, that makes sense to do it that way. And not only, we're not just doing it that way to make it come out to 22. The book, I showed you the scripture where it talked about this is recorded in, Isaiah recorded this in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. That was considered one book. If you say, where are the recordings? It's in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Samuel, but he said in a book. See, it was one book. All right. Now, there is one other thing that's interesting about 22 and the alphabets and there being 22 books in, and that is the use of an acrostic. How many of you know what an acrostic is? Okay. An acrostic is when a book or a poem or whatever, a song, is written where the first stanza or the first sentence begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The second stanza or the second sentence of the writing begins with the second letter of the alphabet, Bet, and then Gimel, all the way down. It's like Tau. It's the last one again. 22, and then that ends the piece. Now the idea behind that is whatever it's talking about is complete. You see, that shows complete perfection. Now there's some example of broken acrostics where it only goes so far and then it breaks off. And that shows that whatever that's talking about is not complete. There's more to be done there, more to come. It's kind of like missing the amen at the end of the book of Acts and 3 John. How come there's no amen? There's amen in 1 John, amen at the end of 2 John. Why is there no amen at the end of 3 John? And why is there no amen at the end of Acts? Well, some of it probably has to do with canonization, believe it or not. Now, an example of a perfect acrostic is the 119th Psalm. And this shows the absolute, complete, and perfection of God's law. Now, maybe your Bibles don't show it, but, you know, I like this Bible I got here because it's got a lot of these little goodies in. See, here in my Bible now, here's the 119th Psalm, an acrostic in praise, even tells you it's acrostic, see? And it starts off Aleph, right there. It has the Hebrew letter, then the word Aleph. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. And it goes down this first set of stanzas, then it comes to the next set. Beth, see? Gimel, Daleth, He, Vow, and all the way through till you complete the 22 letters. That's a complete acrostic. Okay, how many of you never knew that? Oh, okay. Psalm 111, Psalm 112, those are also complete acrostics. So, Ezra did a lot of writing. If he wrote Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, they're all about 30 chapters each. That's a lot of writing. He wrote a lot of writing. And he did some editing. The 34th chapter of Deuteronomy is obviously an editorial of Ezra. Because he's explaining now to people in the future who will read, how did Moses die? Moses wrote those books, but he certainly didn't record his own death. So there is some editorializing going on. And Moses did some editorializing too. I didn't talk about it, but you know, back in the book of Genesis even, you'll read about some town or whatever. And then you people will say, this is crazy. This Bible is all contradictory nonsense. Here it talks about, Hebron or some town or whatever. So that town didn't even exist back then. That's right. It didn't. So why is it in there? So, because Moses lived many centuries later, okay, and he's letting everybody know where that was. That was this town over here. Well, it got a different name now. They had never known what it was. So even Moses did some editorializing because he knew that some of these things had changed now.
You did that today.
Did I do that?
Iraq.
How did I do that?
Yeah, Iraq.
Oh, Iraq. Yeah. Iraq what? Well, of course, now, you know, I probably had to call it Babylon again one day. You know? I mean, they went from Constantinople, now it's back to Istanbul, right? And here, to show that, you know, that they were not totally void of history and knowledge and so on and so forth. Right in Chronicles and Kings, you have Ezra mentioning, the book of Chronicles is mentioned 37 times in 1st, 2nd Kings, Nehemiah, and Esther. The book of the Acts of Solomon, where is that book? Well, we don't know. We don't have it. That was one they put aside. But it existed. It's mentioned in 1st Kings and 2nd Chronicles. The book of Jasher. The book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer, mentioned in 1 Chronicles 29:29. The prophecy of Ahijah and Shalonite, the Shalonite rather, and the visions of Iddo the seer. The book of Shemaliah. The book of Jehu. The book of the records of your fathers. But I put at the bottom there, there is no reference in the Bible to the book of Enoch. How many knew that? How many thought the Bible talked about the book of Enoch someplace? Come on. No? How many?
I guess they got that from where it is said that Enoch from Adam.
Yeah.
Testify.
Right. But it doesn't talk about no book of Enoch. No. So don't confuse that saying there. Say, oh, man, they were using the book of Enoch. We got to get this book of Enoch. And there is a book of Enoch. It also talks about 300-foot men and stuff like that. So, I don't give too much confidence to the book of Enoch. There are lots of holy books that they read kind of like the prophets and stuff, but they're not. You know, it's forgeries. Okay. Now, one big reason, beside the fact that Ezra was trying to reestablish a godly practice of religion and tabernacle service and so on after coming out of Babylon in captivity, there was another reason why he wanted to canonize which books were and which books were not scripture. And that is, the Samaritans had set up their religion up north, and they rejected everything but the Pentateuch. They rejected all of the... They did not subscribe to the prophets, okay? But they did the law, the Pentateuch, okay? And so... And they had the same Pentateuch that they had down in Jerusalem. So, to make a distinction, Ezra apparently copied all the new editions with the square block type Hebrew lettering, which was different from what they had passed down. So that everyone would know, anybody who knew that Ezra I mean, he was somebody. He was. He and Nehemiah were in charge of Judah, the religion at least, you know, the temple and everything. And so to make that distinction, he used the square Hebrew form of the alphabet so that everybody would know. If they say something, they say, well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't a book that should be in, but we know one thing, it's not what Ezra gave us. So anybody who knew that Ezra was a man of God, and all those at that time, Hezekiah, Josiah, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, even Daniel, Isaiah, for sure. I mean, those were prominent people. So whatever they said was scripture was accepted. Because from here on, from about 450 AD, BC, we have no scriptural history for 4.5 centuries. Okay? We go from 2 Chronicles to Matthew. No history. Now, some of the books that are apocryphal books may be, you know, accurate history. It's just that they are not necessarily to be scripture. Okay, I'm not going to get into more detail than we need. So I reproduced the Masoretic text here. This is the text used by the Hebrews today, I mean by the Jews today, and this is the text that most Bible translators use for the Old Testament. This very text right here. Now, I notice on yours, this one came off my computer, these came off a printer, and you can't read it underneath. But it says, or can you read it? Can you read it on yours? No? All right, that's not the important one. There's another one over here. It just says a page from the Apocryphal Codex showing the extensive marginal annotations. Well, you can see where they see at the top and down the sides and at the bottom where they got like little notations and stuff. Now, some criticize that. They say, well, you know, this is just an old scribbled up codex, you know. Hey, scribbling is good, you know. Boy, there's nothing people like better than, you know, to find Einstein scribblings, you know, or you know, the back of his napkin from a restaurant or whatever. People want that stuff. The truth of the matter is, I think there's a little explanation in the next paragraph. I left a couple things in as they came off the computer. Couldn't take them out. I said, leave them in. You can read them later. But some of these things are wonderful because from those marginal notes, we learn a lot of things that we wouldn't have known by just reading the scripture, you see? So, you know, rather than messing up the manuscript and making it all messy, there's really a lot of good information there, and we should be glad that they found some that are all messed up with all these extra writings, you see. Okay, now we're going to go into the canonization of the New Testament scriptures, but first we're going to take a break.